Hey. Good morning. I want to wish you a Merry Christmas, and as Nate said earlier, just an early Happy New Year, and on this balmy Christmas weekend, huh? I saw some people out walking the other day, and they looked at me and went, "This is weird." You know, they were in shorts and walking in with gifts up there, and they said, "This is weird." But I said, "Come on, this is Southern Virginia. This is great. I'm from there, so I love that kind of weather." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, okay? Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this time of year that we can celebrate the birth of your Son. And how you brought him into the world to save us from our sins. That his life, his death on the cross, his victory over death by his resurrection has given us eternal life. And so we pray, Father, that as we go into his word today, into your word today, that you will guide us and you will teach us and you will help us understand how you watch out for us and how your Son is that provision for our eternal life before you. All because we believe in your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I like the way they sung here, all is well, but I'm going to call you to something else. To the cry that maybe some of you have said, and I know some of your stories as I look out here, and you've had good reason to. And the cry is, protect me. Protect me, O God. Protect me, please. Now, how many times in your life you've cried out for that? It could be right before something terrible may have happened, you see it coming, or something that you don't know is going to occur and you're not sure about life, and you cry out to God. Or maybe it is simply a calm prayer, like goes like this, that you might pray just not thinking. You know, we're going to travel, so God protect us in our travels. My kids are going to go on a missions trip, so I'm going to pray for them and their safety. My family is going to go over here and do something with someone, so I'm going to pray that that goes well. Or maybe you just pray for life. You know, I don't want to have to face Monday morning. I don't want to have to go to work. I don't want to have to take the test. God protect me. See me through it all. I've had a couple of occasions like that. One time when I really cried out to God, God protect me. And God answered. Very clearly in my prayer. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was a strong feeling in my soul where he just looked at me and said, "I will protect you. I will protect you." And then I watched him do it over a period of months in ways that I would never have thought of. And I watched him do it, and I was amazed at what I learned and how he protected me and how it worked. I learned a ton. And then there was the time when it was a calm prayer. It had to do with the selling of my mother's house just a couple years ago. Some of you know that story, but it really is a matter of protection. The house was 5 hours away. I had to drive down 5 hours and work on the house and clean it all out, 50 years of memories, clean out the house, get it ready for sale, and I was doing it mostly alone. And I just stood in the front yard one day and said, "God, I really need you to protect me on this one. See me through this whole process." And God answered. I'm working in the yard. I'm working out there, and this guy is working on the house next door, and he comes over to me, and he says, are you getting rid of all this furniture? Are you going to clean out this house and sell it? And I went, "Yeah." And he goes, "Well, here's my card. I'm on the board of the local Habitat for Humanity." And he said, "When you're ready, call me." And so I took the card and went, "Ah, that's nothing going to happen there." I didn't think anything of it. And a couple months later, I was ready, and I gave him a call, and he said, "We'll be there." And I said, "Okay." And I said, "Okay, I know what we means. We means a crew's going to come out here, and I'm going to have to watch over every move they make and make sure everything goes right." No, he showed up personally. And he brought his own crew, showed up personally, filled 2 truckloads of furniture, laid it all out for me, told me what it was all worth, and gave me the entire list and set it all up. And then he looked at me and he said, the stuff we couldn't take, I know you'll probably want to throw away, right? I went, sure. And he goes, tell you what, I have a trailer. I'll bring it over here. We'll load it up and you take it. I'll take it to the dump for you. That's protection. That's great. It gets better. I discovered hardwood floors that needed repair and refinishing. And you know how much that can cost. And so I didn't have a whole lot of money, but I'm talking to my neighbor, the neighbor next door, and I said, do you know anybody who does that? He goes, well, the guy across the street does. He's done it with his father for 16 years. And at that moment, the guy rolled up. And so I went over and met him, and I said, hey, you know, do you refinish hardwood floors? Well, yeah, we refinished floors. He said, we really didn't do houses, though. We did gyms. Gyms? Basketball gyms? Yeah, basketball gyms. Those nice, level, wonderful, shiny, wonderful floors. And I'm going, wow. You know, and he goes, well, you know, we did do a couple houses. You know, after we finished Duke University, Mike Krzyzewski, the coach, said, would you do my house? And we said, sure. And then we did a University of Richmond, and the governor of Virginia called us and said, would you do my house? And we said, sure. And I said, would you do my house? And he goes, listen, as long as you don't want to dump this on the market. I said, no. And he goes, okay, I'll tell you what. I've got all the equipment in the garage. I'll give you a good deal. I'll give you a good price. I got 6 rooms done, refinished, repaired with 3 coats of urethane. Put the Sixers logo right there. You know, and 3 coats of urethane for under $500 a room. That's cheap. That's protection. Okay? It got better. It got more subtle. Okay? I needed a contractor, so I went to the guy across the street and I said, do you know a contractor? He said, yeah, I got a great one. Here's his number. I call the guy, we meet, he does a lot of work for me. We became friends. And I really liked this guy. And then it came time to sell the house, and he became the center of negotiations. I had no idea that would ever happen. We had known each other for 5 or 6 months working together, and suddenly he's the very center of negotiations. Why? Because we came to an impasse with a buyer. This couple was going to buy the house, but they wanted work done, and I'm not going to spend that kind of money, and we were almost to the point where we were going to walk away. And I didn't want to lose that sale. I didn't want to lose that sale. And so I finally looked around and said, well, and I found out they knew him. They were friends with the contractor, that the realtors all knew the contractor. And I said, he will be the arbiter. Whatever he decides, we will do. You agree with that? They said, okay. He made the decision. Everything ended well. All is well. And that's protection from God that sometimes we just don't pay attention to and we don't pick up on and we don't thank him for. In Psalm 91, the psalmist says this, if you say the Lord is my refuge and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, because he loves me, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Psalm 91 is a psalm for all believers. It doesn't promise that there will not be trouble, but that God will be with us in the middle of the trouble. And sometimes it's God's will that you go through troubles and learn from them. Know that if you do, this psalm says that God is there with you, feeling the pain you have and the hurt you experience. And life experience doesn't always match up to this psalm. You go, hold it, I don't know if I agree with that. Though with Christ in eternity, this psalm is true. There is something profoundly authentic in maintaining this conviction of God's protection, and the experience of life does not negate the truth of the psalm. Psalm 91 speaks of believers who want to look who look to God in all that they do. They have a close relationship with God, and they seek his guidance. They have a practice of trust and abiding in Christ. They trust and cling to God in all their circumstances, and they are willing to follow God no matter where he leads them, because they trust in his protection. So if this psalm is directed to all people of faith, and I believe it is, and it speaks to God's protection of his people who love him, and I believe it does, then how much more would that protection be available to his son? To his son. How would God protect his own son? Born into human experience. So we've been looking at the birth of Christ the past 3 weeks, and last week we studied the Magi and how their gifts shed light on how the Messiah will bless the nations through his life and death. And today we want to look at how God protects his son and shows us ways he can protect us. Okay? So now we will be looking at Matthew chapter 2. So while you're turning there, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. So, and while you're turning there, but before we dive into this passage, I want to set the stage for it. So while you're turning, keep listening. The stage is set with the characters involved in the story. We have already looked at the Magi. And they, even though they are outsiders, they follow God. And now, though, we need to look closely at King Herod. King Herod, a Jew, who followed his own direction and refused to follow God. Now, Herod was an insecure and cruel king. His life was like a soap opera. Okay, he was a tyrant. His family was utterly dysfunctional. Herod's sister hated and despised Herod's first wife so much, and she so plotted against her, that Herod had his first wife killed because he honestly believed she opposed him as king. And so then Herod's sister turned on Herod's two sons by that first marriage. And there was so much mutual hatred between the sons and Herod's sister, and the sons were falsely accused of sedition by Herod's sister. And he had them killed. And then he killed a third son. Herod was half Jewish and was hated by the people. He did a lot for the country. He did a lot of building. But his kingship was an appointment, a political office from Rome. And he ruled by eliminating all competition. And he operated through intrigue and deception. And Herod, though he was an insider and an extreme case, represents our internal sense. Inside here, we can be rebels. A reaction to Jesus as King, as Lord in our lives, is rebellion. We want to be in control. We want to rule our own life. If Jesus is Lord, then we are not. Herod reacted quickly and viciously to the displacing of himself as the center of his own life. And when we begin to see ourselves in the characters of the Gospels and these stories, we begin to read them in their proper light. Herod can be the everyman in his sin. He shows the doctrine of human nature, the exaggerated ambitions, pretensions, self-centeredness, greed for position, grudge against God, guile, and finally, human cruelty. There are the very attitudes and actions we have to fight ourselves, and we have to fight within ourselves, even until the return of Christ. So, let's dive into the story. The first way God protects you, is to warn. He warns you. So look at verse 3 in Matthew chapter 2. What has happened before is that the Magi have come, they've come to King Herod, and they said, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, here we go, verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." So first we find that the Magi's arrival in Jerusalem and their question about the child disturbs Herod and alarms the entire city. So why was the city alarmed? Well, Herod had killed people that threatened his power. Josephus is a Roman Jew, a writer in that time, who wrote a book called The Antiquity of the Jews. And he uses the same word disturbed when describing Herod's reaction to his son's actions in the past. Disturbed. It shook him to his core. And he'd killed his two sons. So what would he do now? What would he do now? Especially since the Magi asked, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" This child, if he really does exist, was not appointed king. He didn't gain the kingship by manipulation or assassination. No, he was born king. He was born king. He must be in the Davidic line. What would Herod do? So Herod seeks information by manipulating the Magi. "Go find the child so that I may come and worship him." And simply put, you know, that's a lie. And the Magi innocently go looking for the child, trusting Herod. But when Herod's plans are foiled by an angel of God and the Magi don't come back, he's absolutely furious. So Herod had his warning from God, from the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They told him the child's going to come from Bethlehem, as predicted in Scripture, specifically Micah 5:2. And he could have listened to them and realized that the Messiah may have been born, that Scripture is being fulfilled, and I need to be a part of this. Instead, caught up in his own power and his own insecurity, he tries to kill the child. He sought to kill the child and keep his power. And he ignored the word of God. He ignored it. But Joseph, the father here, did not ignore God at all. Look at verse 13. "And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said. 'Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' And so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod." Now go down to verse 19. "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up. Take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to kill the child, to take the child's life, are dead.' So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth." So God sends angels to warn Joseph when to move his family to safety. God supernaturally protects his son. So in this passage, Jesus is referred to as a child nine times. Nine times. He is too young to act. He's simply a human child. Instead, he is acted upon. He's a refugee, a hunted individual, a wanted person. Both times, though, here, we just read, Joseph obeys unquestioningly. His obedience in this situation, I find as remarkable as his obedience to stay married to Mary at the very beginning of the gospel. His love for God protects the child. And when God warns, we need to move. And when God warns, we really need to respond. Joseph is a fantastic example. Now, the second way God provides, second way God protects is to provide. It's a provision. And in this passage, what you're going to find, and in your own life, what you're going to find, is that God provides with a plan. God provides with a plan. His provision leads to the fulfillment of his will. Joseph, Mary, and the child escape by night to Egypt. So we have no record in Scripture of what occurred during their time there. We have no idea. But there are two things we probably do know. One is that Egypt was a natural place to flee because there Herod had no jurisdiction. He was safe. And second, is that there were still a lot of Jews living in Egypt. And so God provides a place for his son to be safe among his own people. And they stayed there 3 years, the time it took for Herod to pass away. But there's much more involved. There's the plan. There's the will of God. Matthew states that after the family flees to Egypt, there's this line in verse 15 that I didn't read to you when I first read this. It says, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son." Out of Egypt, I called my son. The prophet Matthew is referring to is Hosea. And its quote is a quote from Hosea 11:1. And it goes like this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." So this whole thing refers to the Exodus under Moses. God saw Israel as his child in a metaphorical sense. And now the Messiah, the child, is identified with the nation Israel and fulfills Scripture as he repeats the pattern of going to Egypt and being brought out by God. Matthew shows Christ as God's son, representing the nation in the events of his life. As God lovingly preserved his son Israel from Pharaoh's wrath in the Old Testament Exodus, in Matthew, in the Christian sense, God preserves his son Jesus Christ from the wrath of Herod. And this is a perfect picture to Israel of her Messiah. And Jesus Christ encompasses Israel's history and her hope. And this way, Matthew is simply telling his audience that Jesus' life is a pattern of the existence of Israel, and Jesus really does fill historical patterns and predictions with their full significance. Now, Matthew also generally refers to the prophet saying that Christ would come out of Nazareth. Look down to verse 23. "And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene." You don't find that very much in the prophets, but what you do find is that they depict Jesus Christ as the Messiah as a lowly person who's despised and rejected. And Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, speaks of David, but it also refers to the Messiah. And it says this: "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults and shake their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Nazareth was a despised place, and the term Nazarene was a term of derision. Matthew is referring to the prophets in a general way, and that Christ would be despised and rejected. But however, that was his plan from the very beginning. Now, the third way God protects is through judgment. And God will bring judgment to protect his people. Look at verse 16. "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now again, Herod had every opportunity to do right. The word of God was read to him just as it was to the Magi. He heard the words "born in Bethlehem" and knew the prophecy was fulfilled. And the Magi worshiped God. Herod schemed. Herod would not heed the word, and nor did he pursue it. The gospel came to him, and apparently he did not want it except to murder it. And those who begin by hating the child and hating the word end up hurting children. It's in historical history records that possibly anywhere from 6 to 30 boys under the age of 2 were massacred in Bethlehem simply because he wanted to wipe out all the competition. And hating revelation will lead to hurting people. And if people will be ungodly, then they can become inhumane. And this is an insecure and a vicious Herod at his absolute worst. So Herod is a warning. Herod is a warning to all of us not to despise the grace of God, not to cheapen grace, not to take the grace of God for granted, or to ignore it. And God, through his Son, the King, brings judgment. There's something here you need to recognize in this chapter. It's subtle. After the teachers of the law warn Herod, after the Magi worship Christ, Herod is no longer referred to as king. He's done. The worship of the Magi was the coronation of the new king. At the end of the second chapter of Matthew, it is simply noted, with no fanfare whatsoever, that Herod dies. In the end, Herod, formerly known as Herod the Great in history, is irrelevant in the plans of God. He's irrelevant. Notice also that the angels didn't seek judgment. Christ and his family didn't seek judgment. They left judgment to God. They waited for Herod to pass away. They didn't seek to take matters into their own hands because judgment belongs to God. Let judgment belong to God. But judgment's not the end of the story. God presents his Son as the hope for the world. And for the outsider like the Magi and the one in deep sin like Herod, Jesus, the child, is the provision. And he is our provision. His life and death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins, enabling us to live eternally with God. And what is noticeable is the response of the characters in the story. The Magi worship Jesus, and Herod despises him. In this story, we see the grace of God shown and humanity's deep, deep need for grace. There are no neutral characters, and there are no neutral characters today. So as believers, we have the grace and protection of God. So how do we live life under that protection? How do we find God's protection? So I want to look at two areas we brought up in this passage. And the first is warnings, okay? So God warns us through his word. And what we have to be warned about is the actions of others, situations we can find ourselves in, and how to live life in that regard. So there are numerous passages in the Bible about this, but the best place to find these warnings is in Proverbs. So I want you to listen to just a few verses from Proverbs chapter 21. A person may think his own way is right, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the unplowed field of the wicked, produce sin. A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. And that's just four verses out of chapter 21 of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is one of the wisdom books of the Bible, and wisdom heeds the warnings of God. So, we, the ministry team here at BBBC, want to invite you to take up a New Year's resolution. We want you to take the month of January and read one chapter of Proverbs a day. There are 31 chapters in Proverbs. By the end of January, you'll be done. Read one chapter a day. You will find wisdom that describes and warns you of situations and wrong people to avoid, to be around, and how to live your life before God. We exhort you and we encourage you to take up the challenge in the new year. Read one chapter of Proverbs a day. Okay? Second, how can I live this out? How can I live under protection? Allow the Holy Spirit to convict your conscience. When the Spirit convicts your conscience, it's a warning from God to avoid sin. Now, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, those things. And what he means by those things, when you read that, is you've got to look above and see the verses above. And what he's talking about in the verses above is judgments that came upon Israel for their actions. And he says those things, those judgments on Israel, happened to them, excuse me, as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. I had to memorize that one as a 22-year-old in Navigators. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God will warn through his word and through his Holy Spirit and your conscience, and he will provide a way out and a way of protection. Look for it. Look for it. Now that is one way God protects through provision, but his plan is for us not to sin and to bring him glory with our lives. So in the middle of trouble, look for God to provide. Look for how he will help you, and don't forget to thank him for it. Be alert to it. Often God provides in very subtle ways. I wanted to give you some stories today, not dramatic salvations of people, but everyday stuff, because it's in the everyday that you see God move. Subtle ways. We forget to humble ourselves before God and thank him for his provision. Understand that God will provide, and his plan is being worked out in your life through whatever situation you may face. And that plan is found in Colossians 1:27. It says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul speaks of Gentiles becoming Christians, and that we who were without hope and without God have been given a glorious hope. We are indwelt by Christ. Having Christ indwell in us gives us the hope of glory, the hope realized one day by sharing in his glory. And Jesus Christ is our common hope. Christ in us spans the full length of time, from the creation of God by God, where Christ is present, representative of us through his birth as a human, his death on the cross, and his resurrection in victory over death. Christ in us is the hope of that glory, because the transformation into the divine image and glory is already underway in all of us who name Christ as Lord. And what does that look like? Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The abiding presence of God through Christ and by the Holy Spirit in our lives allows our faces to reflect the glory of God. So how do you reflect the glory of God? Well, when we gather to worship here at church, we reflect the glory of God. When we learn in CE classes, or we pray for one another in small groups, we reflect the glory of God. And when we serve here in the church, or we serve in our community, or we serve our fellow man in love, we reflect the glory of God. And when we develop the fruits of the Spirit, such as love, joy, peace, goodness, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we reflect the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. And that hope is expressed by Christ in us. And the lives we live show the world the hope that dwells in us. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we just thank you again that your protection is there for us, and that you promise us that whoever loves you, you will protect. And we see it in the example of how you protected your son, and how you warn us, and how you provide for us with your fulfillment of your will in our lives. Father, help us to be the kind of Christians who look for it, who seek after you and trust in you and your protection, that you will provide, that you will give a way out, that you will watch over us, and that we can trust you with everything because you are faithful, even when we are faithless. And so we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.